When Alexander the Great died in 323, his empire was left to four of his generals, the two most powerful, Ptolemy in Egypt and Seleucus in Syria. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids, Egypt and Syria, would fight each other for the next 300 or so years, and Israel was right between the two and served as a buffer zone, or in reality, a football that was kicked back and forth between the two of them. In 168, Antiochus IV Epiphanes of Syria marched to attack Egypt once again, but he was intercepted by an emissary from an obscure country in Italy that no one had ever heard of before, and he was told that if he attacked, that he would face the entire wrath of Imperial Rome. Well, it was a bluff. Rome at this point was not powerful enough to impose its will, but Antiochus, not a good poker player, fell for the bluff and turned his army around and headed back home. But he was in a tremendously bad mood after that, and so he decided to kick around the Jews for a while. He destroyed some villages and marched into Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig in the most holy place of the temple. He sent out an edict and emissaries to have the same thing done throughout Judea. A priest named Mattathias rebelled and started a war against Antiochus. He had a son, Judas, who later became called Judas Maccabeus, the Hammer. He led an unlikely revolt that led to Jewish independence and a free Judean state. When Jesus appeared on the scene, the messianic expectations were high. Israel was an occupied country now by the Romans. It was back to the football again. Rome did everything from taxation to appointing and disappointing the high priests. First century Jews were longing for the coming of the Messiah and were looking for the coming of the Messiah. But what they were looking for was the return of Judas Maccabeus. They wanted the return of Hammer Time. They wanted a Messiah to drive the Romans into the sea, a Messiah who would reign from Jerusalem like King David over an empire like King Solomon. So when the Messiah came, they missed him. In fact, that is an emphasis in the preaching of the apostles in the first century. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 13, part of the sermon that Peter preaches after the healing of the lame man at the beginning of the chapter. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of that." Well, we probably can understand, can't we, the Jewish misunderstanding of what the Messiah would like. There's language throughout the Old Testament about there being a king like David that ruling from Jerusalem, and so they were expecting that politically. But then, if they would have read more closely the prophet that we call the Messianic prophet, then perhaps they would have been expecting a different kind of Messiah. Isaiah describes the Messiah, or God's servant, in four different songs of the servant, and we're going to look at the last of those and the best known today. It begins in Isaiah chapter 52. It describes who the servant of God, who this Messiah is going to be, and it's going to talk of him in terms of exaltation and victory, but it's also going to talk about him as a suffering servant. What would have happened if the Jews had been looking for this kind of Messiah? He begins with an overview in Isaiah 52 in verse 13 that describes the servant's message. David McKenna, in his commentary on Isaiah, calls this the Mount Everest of messianic prophecies. And indeed, we see the gospel reflected in what Isaiah says, the story of Jesus told 800 years before his birth. The rabbis also interpreted this as a messianic text up until the Middle Ages, when gradually they came to see Israel as the suffering servant. It wasn't talking about the Messiah. It was talking about the nation of Israel who would suffer and then be exalted. And you could kind of understand that kind of interpretation. The Jews did get beat up pretty regularly. But this song of the servant, and I'm going to call it a poem this morning because I don't want to sing it, But this poem has five stanzas with three verses in each stanza. The first stanza acts as an overview to the mission of the servant, or an introduction to the servant. Verse 13, "See, my servant has acted wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." So it begins with this promise of exaltation, but then quickly changes. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured that any human being was disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Horribly disfigured. You don't even recognize him as a person. Remember those scenes from Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, after Jesus is scourged and as he is carried off to be crucified? That sort of disfigurement readily comes to mind. His mission is going to include not just Israel. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. The word sprinkle there is interesting. It brings to mind the purification rites of the temple during the day, or tabernacle during the Day of Atonement, as the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled in purification. But the word can also be translated as startle. The New Living Translation: "He will startle many nations." And he goes on to say at the end of verse 15, "For what they," the nations, "were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." So there is something about the nations, which of course is code for Gentiles. The words are the same. It's not just going to be Israel's Messiah that is going to come in this servant, but it's going to be one that people who are not told, people that are not looking for a Messiah, are going to see, and they are going to be taught and understand. What we get from all of this is that the Messiah and his coming would indeed be startling for many. Well, in the second stanza, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53, we start getting more of a description of who this servant is going to be. Isaiah begins, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It's almost as if he's expecting pushback. This message of the Messiah is not going to be one that people are going to readily accept. Remember, he is here speaking forward to the time of the exile community in Babylon. And if you think about it, this kind of Messiah that is going to be a suffering servant is not the kind of Messiah that they all had on their Hanukkah list. It would have been not just the first century that would have been expecting a different kind of liberator. It would have been the exile community in Babylon as well. The servant would come quietly and would be nothing really to look at. As Isaiah continues, verse 2, "He grew up before us like a tender shoot, like the root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or a majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Israel liked her kings good looking. I mean, there's a lot made about Saul's appearance. He's head and shoulders above any other man, and he just looked like a king. And David, he's described as being ruddy and attractive. And then Absalom, David's son, that tried to take over the kingdom, it was just like a good-looking guy with a great head of hair. But that's not going to be the case with this Messiah. That's not going to be the case with this king. He's going to be nothing to look at. You're not going to look at him and immediately recognize him as a king. No beauty or majesty to attract us. There's nothing impressive about his appearance. Remember, Jesus is questioned several times at the beginning of his ministry. Nazareth, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then later on in John 7, when he's being attacked by the Sanhedrin and Nicodemus speaks up for him, he's told, "Oh, go back and check the scriptures. Nothing can come out of Nazareth." So this idea that there's nothing stately or majestic about his appearance or about his coming. And he's going to be rejected. So verse 3, and this becomes part of the text that we're more used to hearing read, right? "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. No one Like no one, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. He would not come as a conquering hero, but as a rejected one. He was a man of sorrow. He knew all about hurt and hatred and humiliation. And as Isaiah continues, he tells us why it was that the servant will be despised and rejected. So in verses 4 through 6, it starts another part where he talks about the sacrifice of the servant. And again, this is language that we recognize. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We are all like sheep going astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We often say that it was Peter on Pentecost that preached the very first gospel sermon. But Isaiah is preaching Peter's sermon 800 years before Peter appears on the scene. 800 years before Pentecost, this is the gospel laid out. Isaiah tells us not only what, but why, that he's going to suffer, he's going to have stripes laid on him, but it's for us. The iniquity of us all is laid on him. He was punished by God, but he was punished by God for us. It's fashionable today to argue over the theological meaning of the cross. Is the cross some kind of substitutionary atonement where God wanted to punish us, but Jesus stepped between and took our punishment? Or is it more Christus Victor? Is it more the victory of God over evil, that in the act of the cross, God battles with Satan and defeats him, Paul's imagery in Colossians? Or is this some sort of a transaction where Jesus buys us back from the far country? Or it's, well, see, all of these are not theological abstraction. They're word pictures to show us something about, and like any illustration, like any word picture, it falls apart if you push it too far. In some way, Jesus died on the cross so that we can live. In some way, his humiliation and defeat gives us victory. In some way, his death and his humiliation gives us the opportunity of eternal life. At the cross, God acts to do for us what we could never do in ourselves, that he became sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this is all despite the fact that he is completely innocent. So the fourth stanza talks about the innocence of the servant. Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By opposition and judgment he was taken away, yet he who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence nor any deceit in his mouth. In Gethsemane, Jesus says that when, you know, Peter does his Three Musketeers thing, so whips out his sword and either was so good with it he was able to lop off a part of a guy's ear, or was so bad with it, that's all that he got. And Jesus told him to quit. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. But he also said, don't you know that I can send to the Father and he will send me 12 legions of angels? You know, we sing the song 10,000. It wasn't 10,000 angels, it was 72,000 angels, right? My question this morning is, when was the expiration date for that offer? Could Jesus have called those 10,000 angels or 72,000 angels at any time when he was being spit upon and hit and ridiculed during the trial, when he was scourged within an inch of his life and went through that horrific, or when he was mocked by the Roman soldiers when they put the robe and the crown of thorns and beat him on the head? Could he have called the angels, the army of angels, when he was nailed to the cross, or when his Jewish enemies taunted him, "If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross." Could he still have called all of those angels? You see, it wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Jews, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus on the cross. It was his love for us and his determination to fulfill his mission. He died for us, though completely innocent. I mean, Isaiah stresses here what we just read, that he opened not his mouth. I mean, the gospel story from start to finish is filled with instances where the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the chief priests or the rabbis or Jewish expert, who they tried to come and trip Jesus up, and Jesus says a few words and make them look like complete idiots. But here, when he stands before Pilate and Herod and Pilate again, he doesn't defend himself at all. Why? Because his death was the plan, that he gave himself up for this. He allowed himself to be killed, and that was Isaiah's final point here. The servant's purpose, verses 10 through 13. Isaiah, all through this, is going to bounce back and forth between the exaltation of the servant and the degradation of the servant. Notice that as we read it. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Okay, so that's kind of clear. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So he's going to be crushed, but he's going to prosper. I mean, how is that possible? And then Isaiah said, after he has suffered, so he's going to suffer, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He's going to be suffer, and he's going to bear their iniquities, but he's also going to see the light of life. And then verse 12, therefore, I'll give him a portion of the grain and will divide his spoils among the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made the intercession for transgressors. Indeed, he both suffers for our sin and bears our iniquity. That was his, but at the same time, he's justified. At the same time, he's glorified. How can that happen? How can you both have someone that gives their life as a sacrifice, who bears our iniquity, who is crushed, our stripes are laid on him, but at the same time, he's glorified and justified and raised up? Well, that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the story of the cross. That's what Paul will say later is the part of first importance. For I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then he goes on to mention all the people that saw him after his resurrection. That Jesus gave himself, but then he rose victorious over death and was highly... I wonder if Paul had Isaiah's song of the servant in mind when he wrote his song of the Christ in Philippians chapter 2, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. You see, that's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures, that he was bruised, that he was crushed, but at the same time that he was exalted. That is what we mean when we talk about the gospel. See, a lot of things that we might see as part of the gospel is not really part of the gospel at all. A lot of things that we give our attention to don't have anything to do with the gospel. They may be good in and of themselves. I read a quotation about a celebrity, and I didn't recognize who it was. You know you're getting old when there's some celebrity and he you don't know that, you know, you don't recognize them. But this person said, my religion is to treat other people well. I try to treat other people as I would want to be treated. Well, we recognize that as the golden rule, right? That's important. That's kind of at the center of the Sermon on the Mount and the ethic that Jesus laid out for us. But you see, that's not the gospel. Important, but not the gospel. When Jesus told us to go out and make disciples, he didn't tell us to be big build churches or to build big church programs or to have great Sunday schools or any of those sorts of things. He told us to go and make disciples, right? Now, is it important to have good churches and great church programs and do the best that we can? Absolutely. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not having great worship experiences where we can feel the presence of God and can be uplifted and encouraged to be ready to serve God in better ways. That's a good thing, and we should do all of it. But that's not the gospel. The gospel has nothing to do with taking care of the earth and being good stewards of the material creation that God gave. That's important for us, and we should emphasize that more. But at the same time, that's not the gospel. It's not even the gospel that we should treat other people well and that we should look for the hurting and that we should do what we can to help them. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. The gospel is that Jesus was the sacrifice for sin, that he was the suffering servant who rose triumphantly over the grave, and because he lives forever, we can live forever as well. That's the gospel. But you see, there's another side of the gospel, right? The fact that we are saved by this suffering servant places us under an obligation to that servant. How can we accept the sacrifice of the servant of God without becoming the servant of God? The message of what Jesus did at the cross and his salvation is not something we just believe. It is something that we live. In 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us. There's the gospel. Jesus laid down his life for us. But John continues, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions, sees his brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? You see, the cross is not something that we just hear about and believe and we're saved by. It is something that places us under obligation. It is something that we must live. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. We are called to the sacrifice of the suffering servant. We are called to become servants that suffer for others. The message of the servant is not one that we can just hear. It is one that we must also live out before God and before others. Salvation is the free gift of God, but it places us under a huge debt. Just as the suffering servant died for us, so now we must live for him. As we sing this song, Our God Reigns, and you'll recognize verbiage from the song that comes right out of Isaiah 53. It's a song that becomes a challenge. Are we living as people that are allowing God to reign in us?